Psalm 73. What makes this an interesting psalm is that this psalm writer tells of his experience, in which he began to question his faith. He began to question the legitimacy of his faith in God. He began to wonder if it was even worthwhile to believe in God. So he tells about this ordeal, this struggle that he went through. And we have a window, as we read this psalm, we have a window into his mind, into his rationale, into his thinking, into his fears. We also see what conclusion he came to after he thought it all out. So let's look at this evening. Have you ever questioned your faith? Have you ever wondered, is it worthwhile being a Christian? Have you ever wondered or asked yourself the question, why am I a Christian anyway? Well, let's read Psalm 73. And my goal here is that we might try to enter into the, in the sense and the spirit of what the psalm writer is saying here. We might try to enter into his dialogue. That we might try to feel what he feels. We might try to have the passion that he has. We might try to, maybe for a moment, experience the fears that he has and the questions and the doubts and the anxiety he has, to enter into all of that. And then hopefully we'll come to the same conclusion that he has come to. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Verse 1, he begins by giving a very straightforward, clear, definitive declaration. And what he says here in verse 1, there's no doubt about this. He says, truly, in other words, without doubt, certainly, most emphatically, God is good to Israel. There's no doubt about it. God is good to Israel. And God is good to such as are pure or upright in heart. So far, no doubts. Everything is clear. Everything is fine. He has a strong conviction. God is good. God is good to his covenant people. And this writer is convinced that God is good to the upright. And the upright are those who love God, those who fear God, those who serve God, those who take God seriously, and those who keep his commandments. Those are the upright. Those are the pure in heart. And this writer is absolutely convinced that God notices those people. And God's eye of favor and blessing is on those people. But now notice verse 2. But as for me, boy, he has a story to tell. Because he didn't always have this rock-solid conviction. He went through a period of doubts and darkness in which he began to question his faith. He says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I almost lost my faith in God. I almost lost all confidence in God. Well, why would that be? What would make him begin to question his faith and begin to lose his confidence in God? Verse 3 explains, and it begins with the word for. Whenever you see the word for, it indicates an explanation. For I was envious of the boastful. That would be those who boast against God. Those who are proud in themselves, proud of their accomplishment, proud of their gains. People who are proud that they are a self-made person. I was envious of the boastful when I saw with my own two eyes, I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Who are the wicked? The wicked are the people who are unrighteous. They don't trust in God. They don't believe in God. They have no use for God. They don't fear God. They don't keep God's commandments. They don't love God. So here's the psalm writer. He loves God. He serves God. He's faithful. And then he looks at the wicked. Those who have no use for God. Those who care less about God and God's will and living according to God's ways. And they seem to be just fine. They seem to have a lot of wealth. They seem to be prospering. And the psalm writer was trying to figure this out. Wait a minute, I trust in God. Isn't there any benefit for trusting in God? Isn't there any value for loving God and serving Him? And by the way, one of the sub-themes that runs through all of the collection of psalms is, yes, it pays to serve God. When we trust in God, we believe Him, we love Him, we serve Him. God notices that, and God is with us to protect us and provide and help. It doesn't mean we won't have any problems, but God notices it. Now he goes on to explain this dilemma, this struggle, this mental anguish. And notice what he describes now. As he notices these people that don't love God and serve Him and don't have any faith in Him and don't live according to His standards, he notices them and he notices how fine they're doing, how well they're doing. He says in verse 4, there are no pangs in their death. In other words, when they come to die, they seem to have an easy death. There's not a lot of pain and misery and suffering in their death. And I know when you come to die and when I come to die, if Jesus doesn't come in the meantime, I think we'd all like an easy death, right? We don't want a lot of pain and suffering. And he looks at these people. There's no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They seem to live a long time. They seem to be strong and healthy and the embodiment of vigor and vitality. And the psalm writers, well, what gives here? I serve God. I love God. Isn't there any benefit in serving God? He says in verse 5, the wicked, they are not troubled as other men are troubled, nor are they plagued like other men. Maybe he's one of those other men that's been plagued. Maybe he's been plagued by sickness or weakness or problems of one sort or another. And he sees himself as one of those other men. These people that are wicked, they have no use for God, they don't love God. Well, they're not plagued like other men with problems. Verse 6 says, therefore pride serves as a necklace. They're proud, they're arrogant, they're haughty, and they wear their pride right out in front for everybody to see. They're not ashamed of their self-boasting and their rejection of God. Violence covers them like a garment. They don't mind doing evil and injuring other people to get ahead. They don't mind stepping in other people and oppressing the poor and those who trust in God to get whatever they need or whatever they want. They'll stoop to anything to get ahead. He says in verse 7, their eyes bulge. I like that word, bulge. Their eyes are just bulging out with abundance. The eye is the seat of craving. And so they're just craving. They're just longing for an abundance. They have far more than they need. Yet they keep wanting more. They have a spirit of avarice and greed. It says they have more than heart could wish. In other words, they have more wealth than they know what to do with. Wouldn't you like to have more wealth than you know what to do with? Wouldn't you like to have a big stockpile of cash in the bank? You know, some reserves on hand, just in case things get a little difficult or something unexpected happens. You got plenty of cash, plenty of wealth tucked away. It says in verse 8, they scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They don't mind oppressing people. And those who are oppressed, they almost enjoy it. They speak loftily. That is to say, they speak proudly and arrogantly. Reminds me of James chapter 4. If you want to go, keep your finger in Psalm 73, but I think of this James chapter 4. The proud speaking here. I just want to turn there and look at it. James chapter 4. These people speak loftily. They're proud, they're arrogant, they're boastful in themselves. In James chapter 4, verse 13, James says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, and we will spend there a year, and we will buy and sell, and we will make a profit. You know, these people in Psalm 73 that the psalm writer is having a hard time coming to terms with their prosperity in spite of his seeming unprosperity, they're the boastful people. They say, I'm going to do this and that. I'm going to go here and there. I'm going to buy, sell, trade, and conduct business, and I'm going to make a lot of money. What does James say? Whereas you know not what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, if the Lord allows, if the Lord permits, then we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast, and all such boasting is evil, says James. And these people in Psalm 73, of which the psalm writer is thinking, are boastful people. In verse 9, he says, they set their mouth against the heavens. In other words, they boast against God. They don't need God. You know, some people view us as believers, as people who simply need a crutch to get through life. And we have to lean on God to get through life because we can't stand on our own 2 feet. That's what they think of us. But we know better. God is real. God is the true and the living God. And He should be loved and worshipped for who He is. So in verse 9, they set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth, saying all kinds of pompous, proud, arrogant things, and they say such things without any qualms and any reservations whatsoever. Verse 10, therefore his people, God's people, return here. God's people keep coming back to these wicked people, and they keep getting taken advantage of them. They're naive. They believe what they say because their words are slick and they're deceitful. So God's people return here. And God's people come as waters of a full cup, and God's people are drained by these wicked people. And you know what these wicked people say? Verse 11. And they say, well, how does God know? And there is no, and is there knowledge in the Most High? In other words, they're questioning God's omniscience. They don't think God sees what they're doing. They think they can do anything they want and get away with it because God is not noticing their conduct. And then verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly. These are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Do you understand the psalm writer's dilemma here? We would think the psalm writer should be able to say that it's the godly people. They are the ones that are at ease. It's the godly people, those who love God and serve God and believe in God and take God as their rock, refuge, and redeemer. It's those people that are at ease, and it's those people that should be increasing in riches. But the psalm writer says, no. It doesn't seem to be working that way. It's the ungodly, the wicked, the unjust, the evil, the oppressors. Those are the people that always seem to be at ease. They seem to have peace. And they're the ones that are multiplying and increasing in riches. And here the psalm writer is struggling in some way or another. And so the psalm writer is just wondering, but this doesn't make sense. And so the psalm writer says in verse 13, surely, certainly, I have cleansed my heart in vain. I've come over to God's side. I put my faith in God. God has forgiven me my sins. I'm trying to live for the Lord and do what is right because I love Him. I want to please Him. And yet, it doesn't seem to be any value in that. There doesn't seem to be any positive outcome. What good is it? It all seems to be in vain. It all seems to be empty and worthless. And he says at the end of verse 13, and I've washed my hands. In other words, I've cleansed my life from doing evil. I've turned myself over to go in God's ways, and I've done this in innocence. I've been naive about all this. Beginning to get a sense of the psalm writer's dilemma here. And he says in verse 14, For all day long, I have been plagued. And I have been chastened every morning. The psalm writer is suffering. Things are not going well for him. He's in a lot of trouble. Maybe he's plagued with some sort of sickness, some sort of illness, some sort of disease. He has all kinds of troubles, one sort or another. And he says, I'm the one having trouble. And I think it should be the other way around. It should be the evil people that are having trouble, and I should be the one having ease and peace and success. Where is God? Verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, and now he's referring back to verses 13 and 14. If I said, I'm going to speak this way, and I'm going to talk this way. So these are the thoughts that he's had in his mind. He's been thinking about all this. Maybe he hasn't verbally articulated it, but he's been thinking about all of this, and it's been bothering him. He's had a lot of mental anguish, struggling with this problem about the prosperity of the wicked. And he says, if I had spoken in this manner, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of God's children. I would not have acted like a child of God. After all, as good Christians, we all know the things we're supposed to say. And we all know the things we're not supposed to say. Right? After all, we want to let everybody around us know that we have good theology, right? Even though deep down inside, we might have a lot of fears and a lot of doubts, and we might be questioning our faith. He says in verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, this whole dilemma, this whole problem about the prosperity of the wicked and my seeming troubles that I'm just going through, he says it was too painful for me. It was miserable for me to even think. I didn't want to think about this. Until, verse 17 is important. It's a decisive turning point in his story here. Until. I didn't want to think about this. It was miserable. It was hard. It was painful for me to even dwell upon this subject or to try to find an answer for it. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, perhaps a reference to the temple in Jerusalem. Then then I understood their end. Perhaps he was in the temple in Jerusalem. Perhaps he was praying. Perhaps he was offering a sacrifice. Perhaps he was there just to be quiet and to be still before God. Perhaps he was there to meditate and to think about God. Perhaps he was struggling with this issue, and all of a sudden a light bulb went on in his head. He thought of something that he had never thought about before. God brought something to his attention that he had overlooked for a long time. You know, that's how it often is. When we're stuck in a lot of trouble, we lose a sense of perspective. All we can see is our trouble, and we have tunnel vision, and all we look at is what is right in front of us. And we tend to lose perspective about the larger world, or God's plans and purposes in the world, or God's plans and purposes in our own life. So all of a sudden, during this time of thought and prayer and meditation at the temple, something dramatic happened. He understood now their end or their outcome. He understood that things are not always very good for the wicked who despise God. So now he says in verse 21, "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind." In other words, I think the psalm writer is very disappointed with himself that he had allowed his thoughts to go wild and almost think for a moment that God was not a worthy object for his faith. He says in verse 22, I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a wild beast. I went wild, out of control in my thoughts. And perhaps even in his mind, he was hurling accusations against God. He says in verse 22, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, in spite of my reckless thoughts, he says in verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. And that's good news. In spite of these misgivings about the appropriateness of his faith in God, he realizes he's still with God. He's still on God's side. God is with him. You hold me, Lord, you hold me. You grab me. You grasp me by my right hand. In other words, he's convinced that God will not let him go and that he is secure in God. He has the confidence and conviction in verse 24, God, you will guide me, you will direct me, you will lead me with your counsel or with your instruction, and afterward, Lord, you will receive me to glory. Some people think that's a reference to being received up into heaven. Maybe not. It may be just the idea that God will welcome him or receive him with honor because he continues to trust in God. He continues to find God to be his rock, his refuge, and his redeemer. He knows God will guide and direct him in his life, and God will honor him for so doing. And then he asks a very important question in verse 25. After he's thought about all of this problem, this dilemma about the prosperity of the wicked, he says in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. Let me tell you, there's a lot of thinking that goes behind this statement. What is the psalm writer thinking here? Well, he's sorted things out now. And he's now expressing his convictions. Why is it that he says, whom have I in heaven but you, Lord? And there's no one on earth that I desire besides you. Because the psalm writer knows there is no one who saves and redeems and keeps and protects and provides and delivers like God. Nobody. And now all of a sudden he realizes, yes, there are benefits in trusting in God. There are benefits in serving God. There are benefits in loving God and honoring him. Because God will do for him amazing things that no one else or nothing else could possibly do. And these things God will not do for the wicked and for those who spurn him and despise him. There is none upon the earth, Lord, that I desire, that I crave, that I long, except you. Because, Lord, you're great, you're awesome, you're wonderful. It says in verse 26, my flesh and my heart fail. Honest, humble confession. He knows his creaturely weakness. He knows all the doubts and fears that overwhelm his inner being. And then he says, God is my strength. He is the strength of my heart, and He is my portion forever. He is my possession forever. He is my special treasure forever. God is my security forever. See, now he's saying in so many words, yeah, it really does pay to serve God. It pays to trust in God. He says, verse 27, "For indeed those who are far from you, Lord, they're going to perish." And perhaps quickly so. "You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. You destroy all those who abandon you and worship idols." That's right, God will take care of them in His own good time. And now he comes to his conclusion in verse 28. "But it is good, it is good, it is healthy, it is wholesome. It is beneficial to me to draw near to God." And how do you draw near to God? In worship, in faith, and in obedience. I once had someone call me and tell me, "God seems far away. God seems distant." Well, I tried to explain to her that God hasn't gone anywhere. God is still there, and God is just as close to you as He has always been. Maybe you need to start drawing near to God. Maybe you've moved away from God. God doesn't move away from us. But the psalm writer is convinced it's good to draw near to God, to draw near to God in full faith and confidence, love and devotion and service and worship and rejoicing. He says, "I have put my trust in the Lord." I have put my trust, and the implication is I am going to keep trusting in the Lord. Because I know, says the psalm writer, that is the right course of action. I'm convinced about it. I've looked at the prosperity of the wicked. I've seen how they seem to flourish for a time. I have been grieved and I have been vexed in my soul by what I have seen. But I have thought it all through, and God has brought to my mind's eye that they will have an untimely and unfortunate outcome. And so he's convinced, really convinced, that it pays to serve God. So he says in verse 28, "I have and I will keep putting my trust, my confidence in the Lord God, so that I may declare all your works." And this psalm writer is convinced that as he trusts in the Lord, he's going to have a lot to declare about all of God's good works on his behalf. Back to verse 1. That was the initial declaration. "Truly, truly, certainly, emphatically, God is good to Israel. And yes, God is good to such are as pure in heart." Don't waver in your faith. Trust God. Even when times are difficult for you, and you see unbelievers around you that don't seem to have a care in the world, keep trusting, keep believing, keep honoring God. Keep putting your confidence and your trust in Him, because it is good to draw near to God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for this psalm. Lord, use this psalm to encourage everyone who is here. Lord, let's face it, we've all had our fears and our doubts. Take them away. Fill us with a firm and resolute confidence in You, Lord, because You are a worthy object for our faith. In fact, there is no better object for our faith in all the universe except You, O Lord. Because You notice us. You notice our faith. You take joy and delight in our faith, and You are with us to lead us and to guide us and to shepherd us and to save and to keep and provide and protect. Lord, You do all of these things in the exercise of Your kingly authority. Fill us with joy and peace as we trust in You. We ask for Jesus' sake, to whom be praise throughout all eternity. Amen.